We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And I'm not going to take the time to read through these verses right now because we'll look at each one verse separately. But today's passage from Revelation is the message that Jesus sent to the church located in Philadelphia. Now, obviously, this is not the some church located in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is a church located many, many years ago in the area of Asia Minor. Now, so far in this series of messages from Revelation, we have looked at the messages Jesus sent to churches located in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. Now, each of these messages that Jesus gave to each church has three possible applications. The first applies to the actual church at the time of the writing of the letter by John as it was given to him by Jesus. The second application is to an era of actual church history. And the third is how their experience and the message that was given to them applies to our lives today. Now, the seven churches represent seven church ages, beginning with the time of the apostles, and which will conclude with the time of the rapture. The message that Jesus sent to the church in Ephesus applies to the apostolic church from about 33 AD to 100 AD in history. The message that Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna applies to the era of the Roman persecution from about 100 to 312 AD. The message to the church at Pergamos to the era of the church-state union, that was about from 312 AD to 590 AD. The church that Jesus sent to the church at Thyatira appears to best correspond to what was happening during the Dark Ages from about 590 AD to 1517. And the church at Sardis, the message that Jesus sent to them, applies to the Protestant Reformation that began in about 1517 and continued to, well, about 1750. And the message we're going to look at today, the church in Philadelphia, seems to me to apply to the era of revival and great awakening in the world, which began in 1750 and continued to about 1925. And now, later on, perhaps next Sunday, we'll look at the message that Jesus sent to the church at Laodicea, which to me applies to an era of apostasy. And I believe that that began at about 1900 and will continue until the time the rapture actually happens. And I believe that you and I are living in this age of apostasy. But I'm not going to go into that this morning because that's for next week. We're looking at the message Jesus sent to the church at Philadelphia. And again, Philadelphia represents a time period when there was great evangelical movements that revitalized the Church of Jesus Christ. Christians established during that time the British Missionary Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the Sunday School movement began to sweep through the churches. They also founded many private Christian colleges, and revival moved the church forward as it had never moved forward before in the history of mankind. The church was able to present Jesus Christ to numerous people. The opportunity was, as it's often said, an open door that no one can shut. The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia are the only two churches of these seven churches that Jesus sent a message to where Jesus has no reprimand for them. It doesn't say anything bad about these two, but certainly said a lot of bad things about those other churches. The city of Philadelphia, not the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, so strike that out of your mind, but a city of Philadelphia located in Asia Minor, was built on a hill overlooking two valleys. The city was located about 25 miles southwest of the city of Sardis, and about 100 miles away from the city of Smyrna. This ancient city was founded in 189 BC, in other words, about 189 years before the birth of Jesus, by a man by the name of King Emanus II. When he died, he was succeeded on the throne by his brother, whose name was Attalus II. King Attalus talked about his brother constantly. There was this great feeling of brotherly love between these two kings, Emanus and Attalus. And after Attalus took over the throne because his brother Emanus had died, he named buildings after him. He even minted coins with his brother's image stamped on them. Attalus loved his brother, so people began to call this the city of Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. Even today, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is often referred to as the city of brotherly love. But in reality, what we see going on in Philadelphia today comes far, far short of being a brotherly love city. Now, the city of Philadelphia back then was very famous for growing grapes and naturally making wine. The city's economic prosperity was also influenced by the large textile and leather making industries. In addition to its agricultural successes, Philadelphia prospered in commercial businesses. People traveling from Rome passed through the city of Philadelphia on their way to the east. And this location, at the juncture of many trade routes, had helped Philadelphia earn the title Gateway to the East. We refer to St. Louis as the Gateway to the West. Well, Philadelphia was called the Gateway to the East. In about 17 AD, an earthquake destroyed the city of Sardis and Philadelphia, as well as 10 other cities in that area. After that earthquake, Roman Emperor Tiberius had the city of Philadelphia rebuilt. Nothing is known, actually, about the beginning of the Philadelphian church, but it did happen sometime between 100 and 160 AD. The church there in Philadelphia underwent a tremendous prosperity. So with that background, let's dig into our scripture here this morning. If you will, with your Bible open to Revelation 3, look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true." All right, let's stop right there. This message is from Jesus Christ, and it is directed to the pastor of that church. It is the job of that pastor to preach the message to the people in his congregation. Notice Jesus is called he who is holy, he who is true. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible describes Jesus this way: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So indeed, Jesus is holy. Though he walked this sinful world that we live in, back then it was different, of course, but there was sin back then and a lot of temptations back then, just as we are faced with temptations today. And yet the Bible makes it clear Jesus walked this earth some 33 years and never committed sin. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, the fact is that you and I live in a world today where there are many false religions. And these false religions, all of them, are based on lies. Jesus always spoke the truth, and only he can provide a way to the Father in heaven. Jesus said that. Let me read that to you again. You'll find it there in the Bible that you have in your lap. John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now catch this again. "No one comes to the Father except through me." All of these other religions that are sweeping the world today are based on lies. And those religions are telling people that there are other ways to eternal life in heaven. But yet Jesus, who never told a lie, said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and no one is coming to the Father in heaven except through me." Notice now verse 1 concludes. "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." All right, Jesus says here that he has the key of David. Now, what does that mean? What can that possibly mean? Well, as I've said before in these messages in Revelation, many times to get an idea of what is said here, we have to jump back into the Old Testament for a better explanation. And that's true here. We find the explanation of this key of David and what it means in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 15, and verses 19 through 22. Let me read those to you, unless you're quick with your Bible to go back there and see it for yourself. Isaiah 22, 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, and then we skip ahead to verse 19 for more, so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key, now listen to this, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. All right. Now what does all that mean? Maybe as I was reading those verses, your mind drifted, and so now you're even wondering, what in the world does all this mean? All right, go back to what I said about a guy by the name of Shebna in verse 15. This guy Shebna was a man who held a position, and this position was about to be taken away from him and given to a righteous man by the name of Eliakim. And this position was a position of gatekeeper of the royal throne room. And he was in charge of who was allowed to enter into the presence of the king. This man, Eliakim, now would hold the key that would open the door to the throne room where the king sat upon his throne. All right? Is that beginning to register with you now? This man, Eliakim, now, a position taken away from him, taken away from Shebna, gave him the full authority to open the door for worthy people to enter the throne room and approach the king. And when he opened that door, no one had the authority to shut it. He also had the full authority to close that door to unworthy people who were deemed not worthy to approach the king, King David, or whoever was on the throne of Israel at that time. When he shut the door, no one else except Eliakim would have the authority to open that door into the throne room. And notice here now in Revelation, Jesus tells the Philadelphian Christians that he now has the key of David. So what this means, friends, is Jesus has the full authority to open the door to enter into the king's presence to those who are deemed worthy. Now, we're not talking about an earthly king here, are we? We're talking about a heavenly king. So Jesus then is saying here that he has the full authority to close the door to enter into the king's presence to those who are deemed unworthy. In other words, those who are worthy of entering the king's presence in heaven through the faith of Jesus can get in because Jesus is opening the door. But those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ are not deemed worthy, and Jesus will not open the door to them. All right, is that beginning to register with you now, folks, when he says, I have the key of David? All right, let's move on to verse 8. Jesus says to the Philadelphian Christians, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. All right, let's stop right there. Obviously, Jesus, who sees all and knows all, knows what these Philadelphian Christians have been doing. He knows that these people in this Philadelphian church have been working very hard at spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christians in Philadelphia had a tremendous opportunity for leading other people to faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's a challenge for us today. That's something we ought to be doing. All of us have opportunities to tell other people about Jesus. I venture to say that every single one of us if we are truly born again Christians, can think back to this past week when we had an opportunity to speak to someone who we had every reason to believe had never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, never been born again, never goes to church, in fact lives a sinful life, and we had an opportunity to tell them about Jesus and how he loves them, and we let it slip by. I know I did, on at least 4 or 5 occasions. And I bet if you'd all be truthful to yourselves, you'd also have to say, yeah, I'll let some opportunities go by too. But friends, nobody's going to come and shoot you down. Well, it has happened a few times, but very seldom has it happened. You're not going to risk your life talking to someone about Jesus. Friends, the door is open for us to share the gospel. Now look at verse 8. Where it says, for you have a little strength. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't really tell us exactly in words of explanation what this means, but I think we can make a safe assumption here. My guess is that this congregation at Philadelphia was very, very small, perhaps like us in numbers. Friends, it's not the size of the church that matters to Jesus. It's what the church is doing, not how many people sit in the pews every Sunday, but what they are actually doing with the opportunity that is presented to them in this open door. But I think there might be another application to what it means here when he says, for you have a little strength. Because you got to understand how conditions might have been back then. And if you just do a little reading of history, you'll find it pretty easy to decide what it was like to be a Christian back in the days of this church at Philadelphia. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy at all. Just like today, false religions were gaining a lot of followers back then. Long after all of this area in that part of the world had succumbed to Muslim control, Philadelphia held out as a Christian location until the year 1392. Now that's an important point. At the time of the church at Philadelphia, the Muslim faith, that false religion, Islam, which is, by the way, sweeping this world today, was taking control in the Middle East. And it was not easy to be a Christian because many people were turning to these false religions, but not the people in Philadelphia. They held on until 1392, according to church history books. But the problem was for the Philadelphian Christians, because so many people were turning to a false religion, they were being persecuted. They were being made fun of for believing in this man Jesus of Nazareth, who supposedly was crucified and came back to life. They were being ridiculed. And so it would not have been easy for these Philadelphian Christians to hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ and instead deny him. I want you to notice again, Jesus nowhere in the passage we're looking today at has any words of condemnation for these Christians at Philadelphia. Notice he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that's a challenge for us today, friends. Here's a question for you to consider. Are you keeping his word? Are you keeping his word? I'll repeat it. This is his word, amen? Are you reading it? Are you applying what it says to your daily life? And the next question I have for you is, do you have the courage that it will take to speak up for Jesus? It certainly would not have been easy for the Philadelphian Christians to speak up for Jesus in this culture that was sweeping into the Muslim faith. And yet, that didn't keep them from talking about Jesus to people, about the false religions that were leading many people astray. Do you, my friends, do you have that courage to speak up for Jesus, even though it might not be politically correct? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I suspect that none of us, well, I'm guessing here, and maybe I'm going out on a limb that I might get sawed off on, but I suspect that none of us have ever actually said the words like Peter did on that day Jesus was arrested, "I do not know him." But I don't believe we have to really speak the words of denial of Jesus to be guilty of denying him. I believe we can be just as guilty of denying the Lord when we choose to not speak up for him when we get the opportunity to do so, when we'd rather just keep quiet about Jesus rather than speak up for him. All right, let's move on to verse 9 here. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." All right, here's another little sticky verse to tackle. It's pretty obvious to me that the Christians who were going to the church in Philadelphia were loving people. But some Jews, much like the Pharisees, were not all loving toward the Christians in Philadelphia. I believe that what was happening here is they were saying that even God didn't love these Philadelphian Christians, because if he did, then he wouldn't allow them to suffer like they were suffering, the persecution that they were going under. And the fact that they didn't have a big church, but perhaps had a small people as far as their attendance is concerned. See, these Jews, they were making fun of these Philadelphian Christians, saying, "God can't love those people. If he really did love them, he'd bless them. I mean, they would be living wonderful, happy lives of prosperity, and they'd have a congregation every Sunday morning that filled the house to capacity. But that's not what's happening to these people, so surely God doesn't love them." But I want you to notice, Jesus says where those lying Jews worshipped would become the synagogue of Satan. And friends, Jesus promises that one day he will make those mocking Jews fall at the feet of those Philadelphian Christians and acknowledge that he had indeed loved them in spite of what they thought of them. Let's move on to verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, here's where we're going to start getting into some very, very interesting very interesting prophecy, okay? What we see here is, in spite of the little strength that was present in the Philadelphian church, it's clear to me that Jesus says they had remained faithful. And as a result of their faithfulness, Jesus promises to keep them, as you'll notice here, from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. What does that mean? What's going to happen that Jesus says is going to come upon the whole world that in fact is going to be an hour of trial? Well, friends, you're going to see this, I hope, if you continue to listen to these sermons from Revelation and read what it says here in your Bible. I don't believe there could be any other application other than the fact that this is talking about the time of great tribulation. And this is a period of 7 years that will begin after the rapture of the church. Now, naturally, these Christians in Philadelphia did not have to endure this great tribulation, which is yet to come, because those people are all dead now, and they're with the Lord. So Jesus kept his promise to them. Now, this morning, in the interest of time, I'm not going to get into a detailed description of what's going to happen during these 7 years of great tribulation, because we're going to look at that in detail when we get to chapter 6. And besides that, I don't have the time this morning to go into all that and still finish what we need to look at here in Revelation chapter 3. But I want you to look at verse 11 now, because this is going to give us a little better description of the rapture. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, friends, when Jesus does come back for his bride, which there can be no doubt if you study Scripture, can be none other than the church of Jesus Christ, and he will come back at the time of the rapture. And when he does come back, friends, it will be quickly. For the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read this to you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All right, everybody, look at me. Now, blink your eyes one time. How long did that take? How long did it take you to blink your eyes? Fraction, a tiny fraction of a second, right? Friends, that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen when Jesus comes back. When he makes his appearance in the sky to call his people home, it's going to happen quickly, in the twinkling of an eye. And friends, as I've just read to you here, if the Bible tells us that the dead bodies of those people who sleep in Jesus, many of them right behind me here in this cemetery, obviously, and many of them, obviously, in cemeteries all over the world, those who sleep in Jesus will be resurrected out of the grave and given a new glorified body, and that glorified body will then be united with their souls that have been in heaven. Everybody understand that now? And when this happens, they will meet Jesus in the air, and these glorified bodies, now united with the souls in heaven, will then be in heaven for a period of 7 years. And then his faithful followers who are alive, perhaps, for instance, let's say the rapture happens today. All of us are alive, so far we are. If the rapture happened right now, friends, the Bible tells us that in an instant, in the blinking of an eye, these mortal bodies that we have right now will be transformed into glorified bodies, and we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And then we will be in heaven then for a period of 7 years in a glorified heavenly body. Verse 11 continues, hold fast what you have. Now those words, hold fast, now remember I've told you this before. The Bibles we have today are written in English, but they were not originally written in English. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. And so therefore we have to go back to the original Greek to get a better understanding of what it says. And those words, hold fast, are translated from the Greek word kratio. And it means to take hold of or to seize. In other words, I'm going to kratio this bottle of water. I grabbed it. I seized it. All right? The same Greek word is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 25, where Jesus takes hold of the hand of a young dead girl and raises her to life. It's used in Matthew 12, verse 11, where Jesus talks about pulling a sheep out of a pit. So Jesus here is telling these Philadelphian Christians to hold on tight to what they have. But that presents a question. What were they to hold on to? It has to be, my friends, in my opinion, the open door that Jesus had placed before them to spread the gospel. They had been faithful despite their little strength in numbers and the persecution that had come against them. And Jesus wants these Philadelphian Christians to continue to be faithful and to seize the opportunity that was presented to them to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 concludes with these words, that no one may take your crown. Oh boy, what is this crown? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, those two verses sound like what we read in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "He who overcomes." Okay, he who overcomes. What is an overcomer? Who is an overcomer? Well, overcomers, my friends, are followers of Jesus Christ who have successfully resisted the power and the temptation of the world's system to draw us in. An overcomer is not sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but an overcomer is someone who holds fast to faith in Jesus Christ even to the end. He does not turn away, or she does not turn away, when times get difficult. Overcoming requires complete dependence upon Jesus Christ for direction, for purpose, for fulfillment, and strength to follow his plan for our lives. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with some of your heart." That ain't what it says, is it? No. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." That's a promise, friends. If we lean on him, and if we trust him, he's going to lead us in our daily walk. Now, verse 12 continues, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Okay, what does this mean? Well, what does the word pillar mean to you? I thought about this, and a person many times is spoken of as a pillar in the church or a pillar in the community. You think about that, and maybe you've heard people talk about certain people in Albion or people wherever you live, and maybe there are some people there who are prominently known and do a lot of good things for that community, and people refer to them as the pillars of the community. Have you ever heard something like that said about someone? Well, these here, as pillars in the temple of God, are people, I believe, who are overcomers by the grace and strength of Jesus, and they do become, in fact, pillars of the church. They are made honorable members of it. And they have special duties in this church. Like pillars, they are there to help support the church, like a pillar would any kind of building. As pillars of the church, these people are upright in heart. They are steady, they are firm, they are constant, and they are reliable. They abide in the church until the day the Lord takes them home in death. Now, verse 12 goes on to say, "And I will write on him the name of my God." I don't think you have to have a seminary degree to understand what this means. This writing of his name on them means that these people have a special relationship and possession. And the writing of the name suggests a fixed, permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus as his children, amen? We are his children. 1 John 4, 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And friends, it'll be by the holiness of these faithful Christians that it will clearly appear that Jesus is in fact their God for these Philadelphian Christians. There will be no denying that these people are Christians. Verse 12 continues, "And the name of the city of my God," the name New Jerusalem, "will come down out of heaven from my God." Okay, now we get into another sticky little point here that's important for us to know. New Jerusalem. What in the world is New Jerusalem here? Well, we're going to learn more about New Jerusalem, but not until we get to chapters 21 and 22. And just for just a little bit of information on this, so you won't get lost here, this New Jerusalem is something that will be seen coming down out of heaven after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth, and it becomes our eternal dwelling place. Now, again, briefly, let me show this what happens here. The rapture happens. Then there will be 7 years of great tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ comes down riding that white horse, and all of those who are in heaven come with him, and all the evil forces on the world are defeated, and Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. Okay? And that begins a period of 1,000 years of peace here on earth, referred to as the millennium. Okay? At the end of this 1,000-year period, and I can't explain why God does this, but it's clearly said so in the Bible, the old devil who has been held in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years will be released from the bottomless pit, and he will lead some people into rebellion, but Jesus quickly puts that rebellion down. The evil forces are defeated. Satan is cast into the lake of fire for eternity, and then comes the great white throne judgment. And after the great white throne judgment, the Bible says this holy city, New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven. All the heavens and the earth that existed at that time are destroyed by fire, and our eternal dwelling place is this huge city, New Jerusalem. Now, in case you're thinking, how could there be a city big enough to be a wonderful place to inhabit by all these people who must have been granted eternal life? Well, let me tell you, folks, the literal description of this city tells you it is a very big city. And if it came down today, it would cover most of the United States of America. And it is not only just as wide, but it is just as tall. So there are many stories in it. But I don't want to get any further into that because some of us will get lost. But friends, as it says here in verse 12, these, like the Philadelphian Christians who have remained faithful and steadfast, will be given the right to enter the gates of this eternal city. There is no such city in the world today, but there is one that's waiting for us. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's speaking of New Jerusalem here, friends. Now, verse 12. Getting back to our text, says, "And I will write on him my new name." His new name signifies his ability to share in the glory to come. And we have to wait until that time comes to know what our new name is going to be. This we will learn following his final victory over evil and death. Faithful Christians today live in hope. What a privilege it is to wear the name Jesus, or Christians that we have today. And someday we will wear his new name and share his glory, live in this city of New Jerusalem, whose maker is God. Verse 13, as we move along here quickly, trying to get done before we have to get ready for a baseball game today. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Boy, we've seen that verse several times so far here in this passage, haven't we? Once again, we are told here what the Holy Spirit said to the churches by Jesus himself is what was given to them through their spiritual ears. And we have ears on our sides of our head. Some of you ladies put earrings on them. That's nice. That's fine. Some guys do it too, which I don't approve of, but that's another thing. We all have ears, but we're not talking about ears on the side of our head. We're talking about spiritual ears that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here is telling us and reminding us to open the ears of understanding to his teachings, which we find here. And you, friends, you're not going to understand this. None of it's going to make sense to us unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and the Holy Spirit will give you the spiritual ears. All right. Wrapping this all up, what do I want you folks to take home from what it says here about the church in Philadelphia? Well, I think the only thing we really have to focus on is to live a life fully committed to Jesus. That is clearly a description of the Philadelphian Christians. These people were fully committed to him in spite of whatever happened to them, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the pressures, in spite of the fact that they were outnumbered. They held fast to faith in Jesus. And Jesus is very interested in us keeping his word as well, just like the Philadelphians did. He wants us to proclaim his name, to tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that not only through talking about Jesus to other people, but by living it as well. Because you see, friends, we can tell people about Jesus all we want to, but if what they see in our lives does not match up with what we're talking about, they're going to reject it. What are they going to call us? Hypocrites. Jesus wants us to patiently endure living in a hostile world. And friends, unless you've been asleep, unless you've been living in a cave somewhere, it's getting more and more difficult to be a Christian in this world today. Amen? But still, Jesus tells us, just like he told the Philadelphian Christians, don't give up. He wants us to hold on to what we have, not compromise, and not try to reinterpret it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach this sermon in Revelation. And I pray, Lord, you'll give me the opportunity to preach many more. And Lord, I know that today we're beginning to just see the tip, the very tip of the iceberg here as to the wonderful truths that are still there to be mined out of the Word and give us better understanding of what's really going to happen as we see this falling away happening in our world even today. And what this book of Revelation should mean to us and what we should learn from it. So I pray, Lord, that you'll help each and every one here to be here to hear these sermons. Or if circumstances make it entirely impossible for them to be here, that they'll make an effort to get the recording either by CD or go to the website to hear it. Because, Lord, I know you laid it upon not only my heart but several others in this congregation for me to preach these sermons in Revelation. And you want us to hear these before all of these things really begin to happen. Thank you again, Lord, for the people who have come here today. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name, and amen.